Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymere Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymere.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at the Graymere Church of Christ.
What is the church that Jesus is talking about in Matthew 18? Guys.
In Matthew 18, commentary, take that. I forgot what I wrote. Well, I believe, first of all, you have to take in context what Matthew's about. It's about the kingdom. And I believe the church is the kingdom. If there's any question about that, go back to the disregarding any contextual difficulties in chapter 16, I do believe that we have both church and kingdom synonymously used in that text. I think they're one and the same thing. So when I talk about the church, I generally talk about the kingdom. I find myself talking about the kingdom more often than the church. But I often emphasize and do as much as possible, the church is not the physical structure. It's the people. And I think we have to be reminded of that quite often. Each one of us, we use Peter's analogy as a building block in the kingdom of God. And so we have to keep reminding folk, we are the church. We're not going to church. We're not doing church. We are the church. And so I try to emphasize that aspect of it more than anything else. You have something?
In particular, was it the church goes to him, or was it the passage of the...
No, which church is it? I mean, is he talking to Jewish people, and is he talking about a Jewish assembly? Is he talking about sin? Is he talking about the church?
For me, I've never known anything different than the church, and obviously, I don't have as much experience or, you know, as learning as these fellows. So that's I don't have as much to add. But from what little I've studied on it, I've never caught any dissenting views on that. Thank you.
Galatians referred to the church as the Israel of God, and that in the church you have the new Israel, the new assembly of God. So I don't know that making a dichotomy between the two is scripturally and textually necessary. That in the Jewish culture, there would have been an assembly, a gathering for judicial decisions and so forth. But in the church, you have the assembly of God. And so I don't know that you have to marry it to one or the other, because the whole point of the Gospel of Matthew is to marry the assembly of the old to the assembly of the new, the old covenant to the new covenant, David to Jesus as the king of the line of David, son of David, over and so forth. So I don't really know that you have to go either way. You got to remember that Matthew recorded the gospel probably in the 60s, some 30 to 35 years after the establishment in Acts chapter 2. And so the original statement might have meant one thing to that original audience, but I think it would have had an applicational meaning to the kingdom of God as expressed after Acts chapter 2 to the audience that would have read that document. But I don't know if there's a dichotomy between the two, because there would have been both the assembly of God in Israel in the Old Testament and the assembly of God in the church in the New Testament in the kingdom of God. And my opinion would be it would be applicable in both settings. Doug was going to say something.
Great job. That post-Acts 2 perspective makes a difference.
Yep. Yeah.
I have a question for you, Barry. Alright, so I'm a youth minister at a small church in Florence, Alabama, and one of my teenagers asked me last night, I'm going to read exactly how she asked it. Are there translations of the Bible that leave out important or key verses of the Bible? And if so, would it be sinful for us to use that translation, since we're told in Revelation not to add to or take away from the Bible? And I asked that to you to find out what you would do in that situation.
I learned years ago from folks who had been in ministry longer than I, Craig Evans being one who I think stated it the best years ago that I've used well. He looked at me like, "What are you about to say?" Take what Doug said. One of the things that I don't mind doing is having every few years, and what I try to do, I'll just answer this as quick as I can, but I try to include, there are three areas that I focus on in my ministry of teaching young people. Me personally, I find them very valuable. I don't know if it's helped my kids be more successful spiritually. I seem to have a little bit better than average retention rate with many of the kids who go through my ministry at Highland. But the three areas for me in particular is spiritual formation, apologetics, and I spend quite a bit of time on apologetics, but then also basic theology, systematic theology. Go through what the church is, who Jesus is, who God is, names of God. Those are my three areas. That you could say, well, that just sums up everything, but I take those in particular, and I try every at least one little series, and usually my lesson series with teens are from 4 to 8 weeks, and that, very rarely longer than that, just for their attention span. And frankly, I don't have that much time. Some of you guys who have 100-something lessons, if I did something, you know, like that with my middle schoolers, well, that's their entire middle school, you know, that I'll have, and that's every Sunday, every Wednesday. So what I do apologetic-wise is I'm not afraid to go into textual criticism. I was blessed to have Dal Flatt at Freed, who taught a lot about that. And so I don't mind walking through and carrying them to, Acts, I believe, 8:37. But Acts 8, I don't mind going to 1 John, where the three witnesses there are restated, and to walk through and to show them, hey, here's where this really shows up. And to get to that answer to that young lady is, don't be afraid as a youth minister, like I said, of not holding back with them, to show them that. To show that this, you know, this book was not written in English. It wasn't written in the King's English. It was written in Greek and in Hebrew, and its status, and how it grew and how it was formed. I don't have any problem showing that to a young person, how the canon came together, why books were left. I spend at least once in 7 years, I'm gonna spend at least one or two lessons on why some of the books were left out, especially over the recent years with some of the Da Vinci stuff, and our kids, you know, read that too, and they're interested in that, especially with the movies and everything else. And I don't mind telling a young person that. I don't dwell a lot of time on it, but I do touch on it. But to get to what Craig told me years ago, that I tell any young person, that I tell any parent, that I would tell any church, the greatest Bible translation that you can ever have at the end of the day is the one that you'll read. And I would look at that young person and I would just simply tell her that if that's the one that she can read, hopefully you and her can sit down together when those moments arise and you can discuss that. But at the end of the day, if she has a Bible in her hand that she will read, even if one or two of those passages might not be in that particular translation, we can talk about that, but hopefully convince her the fact that there are so very few that are that way, I hope attests to the factuality of the rest of it. And to really emphasize that with our young people.
Another thing that I would emphasize in it is that there really is no central doctrine of the faith that's in jeopardy with any of the textual variants. And I told you earlier, on Sunday night I do what I call Sunday night seminars, and before I start the Revelation, usually what they're about is delving deeply into Bible doctrines. We just happen to be doing a book now, which is not typical on Sunday night. But last year we had apologetics year, and so we dealt with a lot of that. We spent a lot of time, and it's really important on the questions about, because the Bible is under attack, mm-hmm. and its integrity is trying to be undermined consistently, and that really is an area that we need as preachers to really make sure that we're equipped to handle. And I like what Doug said earlier about, you know, we don't want to appear that we're ignorant or hiding anything. And with the study Bibles and all, the footnotes are there. And people see this, certain MSSs do not contain this. And they go, what's that mean? And so handle it with integrity. But really emphasize that there's not one doctrine of Christianity that is at stake in any of those things. And as far as, a translation goes, I would probably recommend, one of the things that I recommend, because there are, as you know, lots of different translations out there, you know, as long as it's a committee translation, I think committee translations are important just for, you know, the integrity and checks and balances that, you know, committee translation that's out there, you know, you want the, you know, something that's accurate. But there are a lot of different ones, like what Barry said. You know, whatever you'll read, but I do think a committee translation is important.
I agree with that.
I just want to stress a couple of things and what Seller sticks with what we all say. One is, you need to help young people differentiate. When you quoted a Revelation, adding to, taking away, differentiate between the original autographs and our modern translations. Okay, when that was written, he wasn't talking about the King James or the New King James. He's talking about the original documents written by the original apostles. And so, and related to that is, we may not always agree with every decision that a translation makes, but when they choose to remove a text, they're doing so because the Bible said don't add to. And so they are doing that because they don't think it was in the original text, and they think it would be a wrong to put something in and say it's from God when we're not sure it's from God. And so those two things can help, that they're not trying to carve out part of the Bible. They're trying to make sure that what we claim is from God is actually from God. And especially if you'll help them to understand the difference between the original and the translation. Now, what you have to be careful with all this discussion is, you have to be really careful as you talk about this, because what you end up with is they don't believe their Bible anymore. Mm-hmm. And so you've got to really, I go back to what comment that was made earlier, you don't share everything you learned in school. You do it as appropriate based on their level of maturity to handle it. Because, I mean, I've had some folks go out stuff in classes who were in a master's program at one of our schools, and they just threw out everything they discussed in their curriculum new class. And I had folks in there who weren't ready for that. And so that's...
I don't know if I could add a whole lot to that, except just to say that I try not to get into a debate over translation, because English is a living language. As long as that is true, we'll continue to have translations. And sometimes people have to be reminded that the 1611 version is a translation. And I think we sometimes forget that. Never will forget the first time I went to Russia. We were taking Bibles over there. It just thrilled me to be able to go through the airport with suitcases with a label on the front that said Bibles for Russian people. Because I remember a time when you couldn't do that unless you smuggled them in like Ben Jones used to do many, many years ago. But they told us that the translation that we were bringing over to them was one that they pretty much did dislike. They said there's a much better translation. So even there's a problem with translations. Whatever a person can use and learn about God and learn from that what to do to be saved. And I believe that I can take any translation and teach someone what to do in order to be saved. I believe I can do that. Now, there's some I prefer, absolutely. Some I like better than others, absolutely. But I believe I can take any translation and show somebody what to do in order to be saved.
Talked a little bit earlier about parables. I know that's come up some today, especially thinking about Matthew. What's some guidance you would give if you were teaching a parable? What are some maybe mistakes that it's easy to make if we're teaching a parable, or what's just some guidance as we teach and preach those in a congregational setting?
Well, with young people, they love stories. They're surrounded in a world full of stories. Jesus told a lot of stories. Stories are your friend in youth ministry for two reasons. Number one, obviously, it's Bible without being Bible. You know, a parable of the Good Samaritan. In all honesty, what I do with young people is change the character sometimes, update them. Who would that be today? Sometimes you got to be careful with that. I think it takes a lot of legwork beforehand, knowing those cultural differences to really get that right. You know, I don't want you to do that on a Saturday night before. I hope you put in a little work, especially with the parables, to understand what they mean. But I love a story too, because it gets the wheels turning for a kid. The beautiful thing about, you know, Jesus, if you notice in many of his parables, he tells the parable and that's it. He very rarely does he explain it to the public. I think we have an obligation to explain it to our young people, but there are moments where I don't mind just telling a parable and letting it sit and just looking at them and just ask, now what? And let that be the class. Now what? He who has ears to hear, let him hear. What did you just hear? What do you got? And to bring a young person along, to get their wheels turning, all right, what is a mustard seed? What does it mean, you know, in a dragnet? What, you know, I mean, and let them connect those dots, obviously, to draw in with a lot of what Kirk said, with just the younger generation. They want to learn. They can learn. And if they can reach those conclusions themselves, you've just confronted them with Jesus, which is the whole point. And if you can do that, then, you know, to me, the focus is on Jesus, and especially not you. And to me, the parables do an excellent job of putting Jesus on them more than just what I have to say about what Jesus has to say. And so I don't know if this helps a lot, but I turn parables loose with kids. Tell the parable, maybe update a little bit, but I'll let them, and of course I'll guide, and of course if Jesus gives an explanation, we're on firm ground on what that explanation is. But some of them he just said, and it's pretty obvious from its beginning or ending. I think that's a good interpretive principle with parables as well. Usually there's a reference at the beginning or its end on what it means, but I just turn them loose for young people.
I wrote a book on parables, been several years ago for Lambert, and then I've written on some parables since that time. But I never forget something that Brother Basil Overton told me many years ago. And Brother Overton said, you know, the Bible is a book of stories. And so I agree with what Barry said, the parables are stories. And I do like to talk about, if I'm working with an adult audience, not with a younger audience, with an adult audience, I like to talk about the background, the cultural context, and some of those things. But I also like to, if you read some of the little things I've written over the years for Lambert on the BBS adult book, you'll see that I like to make application of those parables to present day. Mm-hmm. And I do bring them up to date sometimes, so that they can understand that there's a message there. I know there was a message for them. We don't want to forget that at all. But there can be a message that was there for them that's also a message for us today. We don't need to get far afield from that.
One of the best things that I was taught, and I bring up the name of Harvey Floyd again, but I remember him saying this. He said, the best way to interpret a parable is in context. And one of the ones that really comes to mind, and sometimes we forget the context, and where I really think about that is, say, the three parables that Jesus tells right after he says he doesn't know the day or the hour that he's coming, Matthew 24, verse 36. And then he tells a series of three parables, and you know, the unjust steward servant, and the 10 virgins, and the talents. And sometimes people look at those parables in isolation from the context, but they're all three designed to teach the same thing, and that is, you don't know when the master's coming, so be ready. So really paying attention to the context is important. The other thing in terms of teaching the parables that I think is real critical is the background. I spend a pretty good bit of time on the background, because it is a context that we don't really relate to. Tares and wheat, mustard seeds, drag nets, hidden treasures that are buried. People didn't understand that Israel was a veritable treasure trove in the ground, because that's how people kept their stuff safe, digging a hole and putting it in. When people would come in and wars would be fought and people would be killed and taken away, if somebody didn't know where that was, it's lost until somebody stumbles across it. Backgrounds to help it come to life. And then, of course, as I said earlier, application, 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 application. The mustard seed, for instance, the great application there that I think is so important, that really speaks to people in congregations, is don't be victimized by bigness. You know, oh, if I only had this much money, can't you imagine what I could do for God? Oh, if I only could preach to this size audience, just imagine how effective I could be for God. Congregations suffer from that. Oh, if I was only as talented as so-and-so, what I could do for God. And so this victimized by bigness mentality that's out there, but and the mustard seed really speaks to that, and it really touches people when they really understand that the power in the mustard seed came from God. And so whatever God has given them, the power to accomplish whatever is accomplished is in God. And so application, application, application. The parables are just amazing to do a series on the parables. And so I would just really emphasize application.
For me, a critical thing is to teach them how to handle parables. And have a 5C formula that any time I'm doing a series, whether it's with students at school or congregation, I say, here are these 5 C's you need to look for with any parable to help you to interpret it. And one is to look for the central idea. And that's a biggie with parables. There are times when Jesus will allegorize a parable, but that's not normal. That's the exception, not the routine. And people are really bad to allegorize them. Preachers are really bad to allegorize them. They become a story, an illustration for whatever point we want to make. And that's, Jesus had usually one, maybe two points in mind, so that you go into it looking not for a bunch of allegories. What does the rock on the side of the road stand for? And what's the significance of the fact he's going from Jerusalem to Jericho, not Jericho to Jerusalem? You're not looking for all that hidden stuff. You're looking for the central idea in the story. And so that's important. To get to what that central idea is, you have to look at context. You know, what are the events that led to the telling of the story? You know, if you figure out why he told the story, you probably have a pretty good idea of what it's about, what it's supposed to be. So look at, you know, what's the context that led up to him telling it? Make sure that everybody understands the customs involved. If you're looking at a parable, if you don't understand the customs, you may struggle to understand the meaning. So make sure that you dig and understand those customs. Don't worry about the window dressing. Focus on the central characters or the central things in the story. Most of the rest of it is window dressing. Okay, we've got most of these parables. If you've got a man going from Jerusalem to Jericho, most of what he's discussing is just window dressing. Look at what the key people in the middle of the story are doing, the key things in the middle of the story are doing. Look for comments by Jesus. He usually makes a comment or ought not. Often makes a comment before, during, and after. And usually, if you walk through those things, if you look at the context, if you make sure you understand the customs, if you look at what the central characters are doing, and you look at comments by Jesus, then you're able to come up with the central idea, and then you can say, how's that idea apply to us? But just want to build on what Dan was talking about. You know, the key is, I think it's that way with any text. You've got to challenge people to figure out, why did he say that? What circumstances caused that person to say that thing that way? Once you figure that out, you're far down the road of figuring out what it means. And so when I go to Luke chapter 15 and I've got those series of lost things, okay, we've got the lost sheep, the lost son, and the lost son. And a lot of times in class, if I'm teaching Luke, I use Luke for the life of Christ, and we're looking at the parable of the prodigal son. I'll say, who's the parable about? Well, usually they say it's the son or the father. I say, I kind of think it's the other brother. Why? Context. If you go back to the beginning of the chapter, what started the story? A bunch of Pharisees who didn't like that sinners were coming back home. And so he finishes the story talking about whom? He finishes a story talking about a brother who's upset because a sinner brother came back home. In other words, the other brother is the Pharisees. Now, I'm not saying Jesus isn't, the son isn't important, I'm not, you know, all that stuff, but my point is, context drives how I interpret that passage.
Earlier you mentioned about having 6 or 7 good resources. I can get 6 or 7 good commentaries, things like that. The thing I struggle with is finding good, creative ways to illustrate the sermon over and over again, you know, because the stories go out of date, you know, things get stale. Do you have any recommendations about places to or ideas about illustrations, resources for things of that nature that you could share?
Yeah. You know, part of the resources that I really like, I like two types of commentaries. I like the more scholarly ones to really get at the meat, to really try to get at the heart of the meaning of the text. And then I like commentaries that are more really sermonic, that will give you a lot of kind of guidance in that area. For example, I like the Preaching the Word series. It's Kent Hughes started that series, and there's just some outstanding applications. It's basically his, and now other people are certainly contributing to the series, but the Preaching the Word series I really like. Another one that I really like that'll help you with that is John MacArthur's series. By the way, on Matthew MacArthur's is 4 volumes. His on Acts is 2 volumes, Romans is 2 volumes, I think every other one's 1 volume, and Matthew's 4. I think MacArthur preached more sermons on Matthew than I did. So, so commentaries like that really are another series. I've got a few of them in that's helpful. So when I say 6 or 7, I'm usually thinking about 4 that are kind of more scholarly, and 2 or 3 that are really more sermonic. And another one is the Life Application series. They tend to have some good stuff. And then the Truth for Today series. It is really designed at the end of most of the chapters, application points. I've been really impressed. I'm actually, it's one of the 7 or 8 resources that I'm using for Revelation. I think David Roper did the Revelation commentary. And man, I'm telling you, it's a 2-volume commentary, and at the end of each chapter, there's a lot of application ideas, and so that's what I'd recommend. And then things in my own life, I remember my preaching professor at Lipscomb was Tom Holland, and he used to talk about the homiletic habit, and so I'll see things on the news, headlines in my own life. And he would always say, write that stuff down. And for several years of my ministry, I didn't. And now, man, I just collect stuff constantly and go, oh, this would be great for 1 Corinthians chapter 7, whatever, and file it away. So I'm always seeing something that has an application. I may not use it anytime soon, but I'll file it away. It takes some discipline. It took me years to discipline myself to do that. If you do that, that's a really good thing as well.
Related to that, to be able to do that, you plan your sermons out. You know, wherever others I would turn in, I try to stay 3 months ahead. I think Dale, at least a few months ago, I think he does his for a year. I usually didn't stay that far ahead. You got to be willing to adjust. But by knowing where you're going, it allows you to be looking for things all the time. So if I know what I'm going to do week after next and week after next and week after next, barring something happening, you know, so if you have an emergency in the community, an earthquake, you need to change what you were doing probably. But if you know what you're doing ahead of time, then you look everywhere. You go to a workshop like this, you're looking. Okay, you're driving down the road and you see a sign, you're constantly looking for illustrations. Now, one of the things I found to stay relevant is when I'm preparing a sermon or when I'm preparing a class at school, I go to Fox News. And I go to their website, and I peruse and find out what is going on in the news right now that relates to this sermon right now. I'm guaranteed that I hadn't used it before because it just happened. And then, you know, in my computer, my Mac, I have the ability to print a PDF file. And so often while I'm looking for something that relates to this sermon or this class, I will find something that relates to something I'm going to do down the road. I print it to a PDF file, I put it in a folder, sermon illustrations, give it a name that lets me know what it's about. And I know I've been doing that for several years, and I find that tremendously helpful. It allows me to find illustrations that are involving things that are very, very current.
Let me add one more real quick to the commentary. There's not very many of these out there, but I know everybody's familiar. He's been around forever, an evangelical heavyweight as far as a preacher goes in popularity, and that's Chuck Swindoll. You know, Swindoll can find things in text that I can never see there, and I try to look real hard for things. But there are a lot of things there in his writings that are really good application points. And he's got a series out now based on his, and I can't remember the exact title of the series, but
Living Word.
There's a Living Word, Insights.
And not for living.
The word Insights is in it, but if you go to Amazon and Google it, in fact, I'm getting ready toward the latter part of the year, Kirk talked about planning it out, of doing a series on 1 Peter. And I've got several good resources, but I got his. I haven't even looked at it yet, but I just got it and put it on my shelf. His work on 1 Peter, because it'll have a bunch of that kind of application stuff in there.
And I'll amen that, because I've already told you I have a lot of his material, because he used to send those little study books out to anybody that requested them absolutely free. So I've got almost a full shelf. I don't agree with him theologically, that's clear. But at the same time, he is a real expositor. If he stays with the text, he's as good as anybody I've ever heard. And so you can get a lot out of that. And also, I mentioned to you Warren Wiersbe's little B books. Now, you want some good illustrations, you want some good points for text sometimes, those are excellent studies to go to and look for. Swindoll had out a book of illustrations, a big thick book of illustrations. I have been downsizing my library since I've been building it over 50 years, and I'm moving into a much smaller office with fewer shelves, and so I've already given away a lot of books. I'm finding out I'm going to have to give away a lot more before I can ever clear out the more we get them. But I had given that book away not too long ago, and I don't even remember what the title was, but I know it was a big, thick book on illustrations. And I had several of those illustration books that I've given away to young preachers. And I used those a lot back in the early days of my ministry, but these fellows have hit the nail on the head, because that's what I've been doing for a number of years, and that is taking current events and filing them away. I have filing cabinets in which I have each book of the Bible, sermons that I preach from that book of the Bible, but any time I collect an illustration from current news or wherever, and it's going to help me later on with the sermon, I put it away in that file. And so now I'm having to downsize those files, because I'm not going to have the room to keep all of those. But anyway, that's a good source, excellent source, because people can relate to that. It's in their minds, they're thinking about it.
And just very briefly, for young people, personal, what Kirk said, connection. You know, if they know that you've been through it, if they know that you've faced it, if they know you've been something similar, powerful for them. Don't talk your, you know, always guard that. You don't tell them, you know, everything. You don't tell them everything you've done, and don't tell them everything you haven't done either, just to keep it balanced. But for a lot of the younger people, they want to know that you've been there too. So all those are, of course, excellent, but personal stories work great for a teenager. We were teenagers. There you go.
Thank you. Evernote is huge. Evernote, instead of, that way you don't have to downsize your file cabinets. You see it online, you save it, you tag it, and you can pull it up on your phone, anything you have electronic. It's the new filing cabinets.
I'm typing in it right now.
Okay, well, that's the best way to save everything, in my, in what I'm using.
Yes, sir.
Marlon Connolly used to do this. Everything he read through, newspaper, magazines, books, if he found an illustration, he cut it out, threw it in a box. And then he would go through that box and see what he had pulled out, and then he would use that in his sermons, and then staple it to a card and file it away with when he used it. I took the opposite approach and stapled the illustration to the card and filed it alphabetically. Then when I used the illustration, I put that in a box so I wouldn't use it again. But there are all kinds of resources like Reader's Digest, etc., as well as current things in the news.
Mm-hmm. We've talked about language some today, and in some settings you mention a Greek or Hebrew word and the blinds come down. in other settings, you hear it used in the pulpit and in ways that may reflect either an attempt to act like we know something we don't, or present ourselves as scholarly, or how do you feel about, especially in the context of Matthew, with various age groups, making allusion to language at all? Is it ever useful? And if it is, how do you use it?
Obviously, for mine, it's, you know, there may be some adults who, you know, you may have the handful that speaks to, and,
yeah,
you know, it may help your theological chops. Obviously, a 15-year-old doesn't care. The thing that I do is being somewhat pictorial languages, especially Hebrew. If there's a great picture there, I'll use that as part. Won't really reference necessarily the language, but I may use that picture. Obviously, baptism's immerse, and we'll emphasize that a little bit, especially, and kind of see it, but let that image, to me, I let the image drive. If I can't show the image, for me personally, and this is just my context, I don't use it. But if it's a great picture for what it is, there you go. You know, and if it helps maybe culturally a little bit, you know, I might do that. But for me personally, if it's a great picture, I'll use it. If it's not, then for me, with young people, it just saves me time not to. It'll be different.
Well, I often comment that I know a little Greek. He used to run a hat shop down on Fifth Avenue. I know a little Hebrew. He ran a dry cleaner near where I grew up, and that's about the extent of it. I have a fellow sits in my audience every Sunday, preached over 50 years, and he has a Greek Bible. He sits there and reads from the Greek Bible. I'm really amazed at folks that can do that, because I'm not a language scholar, don't claim to be. However, in my study, I do study those things. I have a lot of language studies, and I study those things, and again, it helps me. But if I'm talking about it from the pulpit, I usually say something like the original language suggests, rather than trying to pronounce the Greek word. I'm kind of like one of the teachers I had at Lipscomb many years ago. He said, I'm just thankful there's more than one way to pronounce a Bible word. And I'm grateful that there's more than one way to pronounce a Greek word.
You know, I don't have a problem. I'm not a Greek scholar at all, but I know I don't have a problem sharing insights from it. And I haven't, you know, as long as it's not overused, I find that people can appreciate it. I really do. I have not encountered a lot of resistance to that when it illuminates. For example, I'll be coming up pretty soon on in Matthew 8, as I'm working through miracles in Matthew, the storm. And verse 24, there was a great storm on the sea. I think the word seismos, isn't it? People can get that. You know, we get the word seismic from it. It gives you a sense of just the intensity of it. It's a word that's translated in Matthew 24, Matthew 27 is earthquake. And so it can illuminate. And so I wouldn't be reluctant to use it at all in moments like that that can really add something that I think significant in terms of drawing a picture to it. I think it's helpful.
Yeah, I use it in classes and in sermons. I guess for me, the level amount I use kind of depends on who they are. You know, I like at school, is it a 400 class on 1st and 2nd Peter, or is it a Life of Christ class? You know, how much we use. I use it in sermons. Some of those have heard me use it. But generally speaking, I almost never say the words Greek or Hebrew. I tend to use words like, the word Paul used is really a fascinating word, and I might go from there. I used it when looking at something related to it, helps them to understand the text or see a nuance. One of the things I was looking up, like, for example, we were just recently looking at Colossians, there beginning of chapter 2, where Paul has a series. He has two aorist terms and a perfect married with some present tense words, and basically talking about the connection between what Jesus has done and what we're supposed to do and what's happened in the past. And you've received Christ, you've been instructed in Christ,
He talks about you've been rooted, you know, that perfect tense word in Christ, and you still remain rooted in Christ. Therefore, walk in Him, etc. And talk about, you know, if I feel like if you could help them to see something about their Christian life that they wouldn't see, oh, yeah, I see your words, but when I can say, okay, here's what Paul's saying. God did this in the past. This has happened to you in the past, but it ought to change your present. It ought to change the way you live, your lifestyle and stuff. And so I guess for me, that's when I use it. But I fairly sparingly, honestly, I do it more in epistles than narrative, to be honest. And I don't know if that's a good answer, but...
I would add, I don't shy away too much. I can understand, you know, being careful not to, you know, say Greek, Hebrew. I don't shy away from that too much. Because again, I want to be sure that I help them become as literate as they can be in Scripture, and so you know, just occasional reminders that the Bible didn't come down from God in English is okay. It's okay, and so that they'll, you know, when they're having conversations with people, they know that the New Testament was written in Greek. They know that. And they know that the majority of the Old Testament was written in Hebrew. They'll know that. It won't come as a surprise. It's just about making them literate as well. But with everything, there's obviously a balance. Where that, you know, walking that tightrope, I can't give you much insight on what was probably the perfect walk, but I wouldn't. I wouldn't shy away if it can be helpful.
I was going to say, I do think we have to be really careful. I think there is a lot of misuse of Greek in preaching. Vine's Expository Dictionary approach to preaching, where we just kind of pull it up, okay, this word can mean these things, I like that one, so here we go. And so, while there may be in a lexicon or something multiple definitions, they generally only mean one thing in one context. And so I can't just hunt and pick out which one or just kind of melt them all together and make up a definition that sounds great because it makes a good point in the sermon. So I do think it can help in preaching, but I also think there's a lot of misuse of it, and that we need to be very careful about how we use the language, especially how we use, you know, expository dictionary books and stuff like that. I think they can be helpful, but you should be really careful about how you use them in the pulpit.
Yes, sir. Kurt, in your discussion of how best college and young professionals, what they're looking for as far as their growth and maturity and so on, from your experience and observation, I would say over the last 50 years, but I know that wouldn't work. But so
getting close, that 2 more years.
In the last 25 years that you've been active in preaching and teaching, do you feel like that has changed?
What they're struggling with?
Yeah.
I mean, I think all college students of that age group for all time are still struggling with the who am I thing. Because I remember when I worked for the college age group over at McMinnville, I said, let's pick out a name for yourselves. They picked Oreo, the cookie, because they said, we feel like the creamy filling in between. We're not high school. They don't count us as full-fledged adults, and we don't know where we belong. I think that's consistent for all time. I mean, I think kids in that transition phase, young adults in that transition phase, I think that there are consistent things. But I also think there are unique things to our culture. They have information overload, and they don't know what to do with the information. They don't have to process the information. They have a world where people don't know Scripture anymore. And there is this relativistic view of truth, and it's just a very different world. You got movies that are attacking the validity of the Word of God with reference to the Da Vinci Code. So those are some very unique things to this time, and so I think those are some things you have to deal with, and that it's to help them to see it's okay, for example, to believe that there is truth. Now, we don't arrogantly say, I wouldn't... humble acknowledgement that there is truth. I'm not saying I have found it all, but I have to believe it exists and that it can be found. And that's very counterculture to what they're immersed in. And how
Does that make sense? And so this toleration motif that they live in that says if you disagree with anybody, you're somehow evil. And so I think those are fairly unique things to this culture that we need to work them through. There's some other phenomenons like sexting. You know, you've got cutting and those kinds of things that really weren't going on in times past, that both at the high school and the college level. So I do think there are some constant things for all time. The transition to adulthood, figuring out who I am, making wise occupation decisions, and how does God factor in that? Making wise, am I going to get married? If so, who's it going to be? Those are consistent. But I do think there are some unique things to their time. And as one of the kids put in there, I think it was Josh, who said, listen to us. Because there are cultural things they're dealing with, but then there are individual things. And I think we probably need to do more asking of, tell me where you're at and what you're struggling with. Going back to what you said about Brother Floyd, give me three questions, we'll in class answer your questions. Well, that's a good answer. It's the only one I got.
Yeah, I guess working with the right before, that is as I catch the front end of that. I think that step out of the home is when the reality, you know, the reality hits for them. You know, the freshman 15, or they've made great grades and they don't their freshman year, because all of a sudden more responsibility than they've ever had has been thrown into their laps, and sometimes they don't know what to do with it, or they're transitioning into the future. And you know, touching on some of the things that, you know, that Kirk said is they I've done youth ministry now for 11 years, 12 years counting internships, but full time just over 10 years, and it's changed so dramatically with the cell phone alone, with Facebook alone, issues that I never worried about 5 years ago are issues now. And what's weird is now all the kids in college and the young adults, you know, that's what they have. There's issues that, you know, yeah, there's it's rapidly changing. The greatest thing for me that I want is just for a kid, you know, to have some semblance of who they are in Christ, and try to let that, by the time they leave me to get to Kirk, to get to Freed, or to get to MTSU, or C-State here, wherever it is, to have some identity of who they are in Christ. And then from there, hopefully by the grace of God and by further support, I think that's a great thing for a lot of our churches. Continue in a group with them with support. Youth ministers, follow up. Stay connected with your kids. I've been blessed to do that. Now marrying kids, and now you know, those kids having kids, and it's a blessing. But the connection aspect of being with them and just show them who they are in Christ first, and then you know, sometimes I hate to say it just like this, but by the grace of God, hopefully that will help through the growing pains.
I think a biggie for college students is they've got to take ownership of their own faith.
Yes.
It can't be mamas, daddies, elders, preachers. Huge. That's the big thing happening there that we have to help them with. Not our faith, it's got to become theirs.
Well, we really appreciate you guys taking the time to do this. I think we have gained a lot from every session today. And thank you for taking your time. I know you have busy schedules, and so I appreciate that. Appreciate the fact that you're here. I think I have almost everybody's email address. We will in the next couple of days. I'll send out just a quick survey you can take just to get some feedback about today and just to get some suggestions and some ideas. But again, we appreciate you being here. I'm going to ask David Morris, who preaches for the Highland Church in town, to lead us in prayer. And then we'll be dismissed. You can hang out and talk if you want. You can hang out and talk while helping take down tables if you want. I'm just throwing that out there. But anything you want to do. But we appreciate you being here, and we're grateful for your ministry.
All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that your name has been hallowed in this place today, that you've been honored in everything that we've done, everything we've studied, everything that's been said. Father, we're so humbled to be gathered here as your servants. May I just say thank you on behalf of this group. Thank you for this time we have shared together. hearing all of these wonderful lessons. Pray a special prayer for Andrew, for the forethought he put into making this day a reality. Pray especially for each of the speakers today, all of their preparation, the passion that they have for their individual subjects that they have covered, the years of work that they have put in to be able to communicate the knowledge that they have ascertained from your word. Father, as we've looked today especially at the literary art of Matthew, would you please help us to be in our own churches as we leave theologically accurate to the content of your word. Help us not to be doctrinally ignorant so that we may be applicationally relevant. We're so thankful that we as imperfect people have the honor and privilege of serving and ministering to other imperfect people. Remind us that you are God and we are not. And help us to be effective in each of our local ministries. And as we leave today, give us safety as we trust in you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray and no other name. Amen. 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 Do you want to grab something?